When I picked the verse for Philip to read, I did not anticipate that it would actually be thunderstorming today. So it tied in really well. God is good. So this morning, I'd like to begin our time together. We're picking up our series on self-discovery. And we had taken a short break last month for Father's Day. And we're picking up that series and moving right along. But I'd like to prepare our minds, prepare our spirits, our souls this morning with an article that was published in Newsweek in August of 1984. And I want to make emphasis on the date because there's some dated references in there, so that's why. But the title of the article is called The Modern Mount Rushmore. And the author describes a visit that he had made to his daughter's third grade class. And it goes like this. My daughter, Lori, who is 8, told me that she wants to grow up to sing like either Judy Garland or Michael Jackson. Try for Judy Garland, I said. A girl needs a great soprano voice to be Michael Jackson. These two singers have become Lori's first hero and heroine. They are hardly figures for commemorative stamps, but many children have no heroes or heroines anymore. No noble achievers they yearn to emulate. One day last spring, I stood before 20 children of 8 and 9 in third grade class to see if any heroes or heroines were inspiring them. I asked each child to give me the names of the 3 greatest people he had ever heard about. Michael Jackson, Brooke Shields, and Boy George, said a small blonde girl, giving me one from all 3 sexes. Michael Jackson, Spider-Man, and God, a boy said, naming a new holy trinity. When the other children recited, Michael Jackson's name was spoken again and again, but Andrew Jackson never, nor Washington, Lincoln, or any other presidential immortal. Just Ronald Reagan, who made it twice, once behind Batman, and once behind Mr. T. In answer to my request for heroes, I had expected to hear such names as Michael Jackson, Mr. T, Brooke Shields, and Spider-Man from the kids. But I had not expected the replies of 8 who answered me. Their heroes were themselves. It's sad enough to see the faces of Mount Rushmore replaced by rock stars, brawlers, and cartoons. But it is sadder still to see Mount Rushmore replaced by a mirror. The question for this morning, for all of you, for myself, is whom and what do we admire? Whom and what do we admire? Now, I don't want to confuse admiration with liking something or even appreciating something. They're different, right? Or even I admire somebody's skills when it's really just envy for that person's skills masquerading as admiration. Atheist Ayn Rand, a passionate novelist and philosopher, shared a deep truth when she said that admiration is the rarest of pleasures. It's when our eyes behold something or someone that moves us to be stunned and awed by its mere existence, by its mere being. And therefore, it's worthy of our admiration. And the point of this morning is that I want us to learn much about ourselves, about our state of mind, about who we are. When we take a look at the things that we admire and we express that admiration, it could be our wives, it could be our children, it could be our church. But I also want us to look at the admirations that we have that we don't express, our unexpressed admirations. A.W. Tozer shared with us this insight. He said, Israel often admired, even envied the pagan nations around them, and so forgot the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the promises and the fathers. The goal for this morning as we walk through this, we learn from Jesus, we learn from the Word, is that we examine what is really is worth being admired and teach our children to admire things that are worthy of being admired. Otherwise, we and them follow Israel and be led astray. So one of the most breathtaking moments in all the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know I say that a lot because there's a lot of them, but one of the most breathtaking moments was that when even he, God in flesh, was filled with wonder and astonishment. He was filled with admiration for one of the actions of his own creation. A Gentile Roman centurion was the means which prompted admiration from his incarnate creator. And we will see that what Jesus displayed for us in this passage, which we will read shortly, was a teaching of focusing our admiration on the work and person of God in all creation. And by doing that, we are to avoid those things that disenchant us from the beauty of Christ. So let's read our passage for this morning. It's going to be found in Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to be reading verses 5 through 13. So it's Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Now, Jesus had just finished the Sermon on the Mount, cleansed some lepers, all in a day's work for Jesus Christ. So we're going to be reading verses 5 through 13 of Matthew chapter 8. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled. He said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. It's only twice in the Gospels that we have a record of Jesus being marveled. Just marveling something. Wonder and just astonishment of something within his own creation. The first was when he marveled the unbelief of his hometown as Nazareth. And the second is when he marveled at the faith of a Gentile. Not only any Gentile, but a Roman centurion. And to truly admire what is really occurring in this passage, we need to take a pause, as we often should. We need to pause and fix our minds on some of the most breathtaking things that is before us. Namely, the remarkable statement that Jesus Christ was moved to a point where he marveled something, a point of admiration, where he marveled the display that was being put forth by a Roman centurion. And I think we just forget sometimes how overwhelming it is to say that Jesus is the maker, capital T, capital M, the maker of everything. I mean, when you create something, no matter what it is, I mean, how much of that object or that thing that you created, even your own children, encompass yourself? How much of it? It's never 100%. An artist, their masterpiece, their work that is remembered is usually the work that they made that best encompasses their skill, their talents, their creativity, that most shows them what they were capable of. So, When we gaze upon the majesty of the mountains, or the diversity of color, the sensations of taste, the sheer magnitude of the seas, the immensity of the deserts, the grandeur of the galaxies. I mean, what a universe. I mean, isn't it a little overkill how big it is? And if that's creation, then what is the creator like? What is the mind of the individual that made it? Like with his fingertips. And this very Jesus that made everything marveled. How astonishing is that statement alone, that the mind that created the cosmos was moved by a sinful, fallen creature to admiration. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. First, we see that Jesus admired his zeal for Christ. He admired his zeal for Christ. Looking at verse 8. But the centurion replied, so Jesus said, I'm going to go heal him. And the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But just say the word. Say the word and my servant will be healed. This story is recorded in Matthew and it's also recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Jewish elders came up to Jesus and said the message from the centurion. Now, just as to approach that, it is likely the event occurred as it was recorded in Luke. That's just my opinion, my speculation. And the reason being is that speaking with the messengers was the equivalent of speaking directly with the centurion. And when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, it's geared towards the Jews. And therefore, Matthew was emphasizing the man's faith, where the Gospel of Luke is geared towards Gentiles, and where Luke emphasized for this Gentile audience the healthy relationship between the Jewish people and this Roman centurion. And we get a little insight with the relationship there that we'll look at later. But how did this man show zeal for the person and position for Christ the Messiah? Well, first, he cared about the reputation of Jesus. He cared about the reputation of Jesus. We learn through Peter in Acts 10:28 that Jewish law banned Jews from associating, let alone entering the home of a Gentile. And in this passage, we don't only have a Gentile, we have a Roman centurion, an emissary of Israel's enemy. So it tells you much that Jesus was just, okay, let's go. And this Roman Gentile was familiar with the Jewish traditions because when we look at Luke, he built their synagogue. He loved the Jewish nation. So it comes to understand that he heard the teachings of Jesus, which is why he went to him for help. He heard the miracles and perhaps even gazed upon those who were once lepers, lame, and blind. And now in this time of need, he trusts Jesus to heal. But in his heart, he proclaims, heaven forbid that the Lord Jesus Christ come into my home and break Jewish law. Well, he didn't know any better. He cared about Jesus' reputation. And we see this disposition of the heart, not only in this centurion, but in other places of Scripture as well. He shares the heart conviction of Peter. In Luke 5:8, when Jesus is on the boat with him and he miraculously makes this ginormous catch of fish, what is Peter's response? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Or he shares the great faith of the Canaanite woman who was so desperate to have the demons exorcised out of her daughter that after Jesus denied the healing, what does she say in Matthew 15:27? Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. To which Jesus responds, oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. There is an important revelation here. Jesus said yes. Jesus said yes. He was going to go heal the man. He was on his way. He was en route. He was going to go and accomplish the desires that this man had for his servant. But then when he received word from his messengers that Jesus is coming, his immediate response wasn't, all right. His immediate response was, no, no. We're not worthy of such an honor. And what he does, what we see by his response, by that type of response, immediate response, is that Jesus was more important to this man than even his servant being healed. Because he was going to get what he wanted. And his immediate response was, no, I don't want it that way. I don't want my servant healed at the cost of Jesus' reputation being tarnished. Just tell Jesus to do it from there. He'll be fine. If Isaiah, who saw a vision of God, said in Isaiah 6, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If that man, a prophet, a great prophet of the Old Testament, said that, I'm seeing a vision of God, how can we, Gentile Romans, allow the Messiah in here? Don't tell the Lord of hosts, I'm not worthy. Just say the word. Just say the word and it'll be done. So what is it about this act that moved Jesus so much? I mean, again, to say that Jesus marveled something is quite a statement. But not only that, he exalts him, as we see in verses 11 and 12. Well, why? Well, he displayed the goal of creation, the fruit of creation. And what I mean by that is, all of creation is God's story. It begins and it will end. And what this man shows is the purpose for what creation was made, to the glorification of Jesus, to the loving of Jesus. This man loves Jesus. Let me give you an illustration. You ever seen a film and you know what the climax of the film is, especially in action movies. You almost know what's going to happen. But as you get closer to that climax, you get antsy, and you're on the edge of your seat, and you see all the events that are leading up to this portion in the movie. For example, Armageddon, right? This Texas-sized asteroid is going to destroy all life on Earth, and the only way to stop it is to drill a hole, drop a nuke, and split it in half, right? So NASA gets Harry Stamper, who's played by Bruce Willis, to drill this hole, and they get onto this asteroid by all these means. The nuke's there, and they find out what? It's messed up. Somebody has to stay behind. So you know what's going to happen. But you're just like, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen now? And eventually, spoiler alert, you know, Bruce Willis, his character, pushes the button and saves the world. But from the time you realize that somebody's going to stay behind to the time that button is pushed, there's all these things that happen. He gets pushed by the wind, and you're just like, oh, and then he drops the detonator, of course, and you're like, ah, oh. And then he's just reminiscing before he pushes the button, and it's like 0 hour, there's 2 seconds left, and you're just pulling your hair out as if this asteroid was really coming to Earth, and you just push the button, so you're all into it, right? And then at the end of the movie, you're like, oh, it's a great movie, and then you just walk away, and then it's over. And we do this. We do this all the time. That's an action movie. If I recorded you, that's what would happen. If you recorded me, that's what will happen. So what this Roman centurion is displaying, I don't think we realize the gravity of this. What he's showing us here is what's coming, that Roman Gentiles are going to love the Lord. Jesus is seeing this. The climax of the God's story, the cross of Calvary, is coming. And Jesus is seeing this little tidbit. And he's like, it's coming. I love it. It's coming. Look at this guy. Look at this guy. He's a Roman. He's a Roman and he's loving me. He's admiring that. He's marveled by it. Man, my God is good. That even when Israel, the children of Abraham, the physical children of Abraham are rejecting me, the enemies of Israel are so trusting and loving me. I would get excited too. So what is this man doing? He's bringing to life Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What are the odds? He brought to life John 3:21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And he's bringing to life a foreshadowing of 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10. And I'm constantly surprised that this verse is even in the Bible. It says, it's coming, talking about the second coming of Jesus. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer with the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, in his church, and to be marveled at, to be admired all among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And Jesus is getting this little foreshadowing of this Gentile Roman soldier doing exactly that. And it would be perfected in that day when the Lord Jesus comes. All of this is being manifested in this man's faith and zeal for Christ. And this man was convinced of something that the Nazarenes had rejected, and that's the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. Jesus, you can just do it from there. Don't even worry about it. So his father's story is just unfolding before him as he's looking at this man. And Jesus is loving it. He's just loving it. Do we also find genuine admiration in the work, in the person of Christ? Do we get that excited? Do we? Does the work of Christ in creation, seeing people saved, all these things really, really move within and stir our souls to admire God and admire what's happening? Or does the proclamations of man, the victory of an athlete, the actions of a Samaritan, even the work of our own children, are those the climax of our admiration? Or are they means that move us beyond ourselves to admire God? And the sad thing is those of you who do not know God and do not have Jesus Christ as your King and as your Savior will never experience that. You'll never experience the full joy of God. You'll never experience the most of this life. So those of you who may fall in that category, I urge you to come to Christ and experience life in a way that I can't even describe. So second, Jesus also admired his submission to authority. Jesus also admired his submission to authority. Verse 9 in that chapter. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Simple enough. See, we see the reason for the man's faith that Jesus can heal from command, right? In this verse, we see what his logic is. Why? Because he doesn't see Jesus as some miracle worker. He's healed. He doesn't see Jesus that way. Why? Because he sees him as more than that. He sees him as one of ultimate authority. Jesus, I have authority. I tell this guy to do this, he's going to do it. And because you have ultimate authority, if you tell this sickness or whatever's paralyzing, we don't get the details, was he stabbed or whatever, whatever's ailing my servant, if you tell it to go away, because you have ultimate authority, it will. That's where this guy is. And how do we know that? Well, one, he challenges Jesus' method. Jesus was going to heal him. He's like, okay, I'm going to heal him. And he challenges him. He's like, no, just do it from there. You can do it. I know you can. And then the second thing is that Jesus confirms it when later in verses 11 and 12 when he exalts the man, making reference to his faith. So why was this man's submission to authority worthy of admiration of our Lord? Well, the first thing is he reflected Christ. He reflected Christ. Now, we don't know much about this Roman centurion, but what we do know speaks volumes. We don't know his name or anything like that, but we know he was stationed in Judea. He was in Capernaum. He loved the nation of Israel. We learn that from Luke 7. He built the Jews their synagogue. He had good rapport with the Jewish leaders. He didn't disrupt Jesus' ministry. Because we remember Capernaum was Jesus' base of operations. And he didn't cause Jesus any trouble. He was a leader. A centurion is in charge of 100 men, 100 soldiers. He was in a position of power. And he cared for his servants. He cared for his servants. He cared about their well-being. And therefore, what he did, what he's showing us, is he took the mantle of servanthood, servant leadership, which we also see in Christ. We also see that in Christ. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them, he's talking to his disciples, after two of his disciples wanted to be on the left and the right of Jesus. Jesus called them and said to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is a quality that God admires. God likes this. God likes servant leadership. Why? What's the reason? Because it is a characteristic that is at the core of Jesus himself, and therefore of God himself. You know, there was another man in the Gospels that also shared this type of attitude of submission to authority in the Gospels. And it's found in John 1, 26 through 28. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan while John the Baptist was baptizing. And what did Jesus say of John? Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, even if it's a Roman centurion. In his admirable submission to the authority of Jesus, he also displayed a childlike capacity for wonder. You know, I don't think we read this so many times that we forget that he wanted Jesus to heal somebody he never met. Jesus never met the guy. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know anything. He didn't even see him. But he expects Jesus to just say the word and your words will magically find this guy and heal him, and however that works. I mean, he completely trusted him. That's something a kid would say. My dad can lift a bus. No, I can't. But that's the childlike capacity for wonder. So why would something like that be admired by God? Because it's also at the heart of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God, just like this man entrusted everything to God in terms of his servant. So in doing this, in saying this, he only further reflected the beauty of Christ, and Jesus loved it. Jesus loved to see that. And lastly, ultimately, fundamentally, we see that Jesus admired the work of his Father. Jesus admired the work of his Father. Verse 10 through 13. When Jesus heard this, just two sentences, but when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He marveled. And he said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Those are Gentiles. That's us. "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go. Just go." Mine has a semicolon in there. That's power. "Go. Let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. That very moment. When the words left Jesus' lips, just like that, in the blinking of an eye. God does a lot of things in the blinking of an eye. So ultimately, at the core of it all, this whole passage, at the core of it all, what captivated Jesus wasn't this creature, wasn't this man. But what he admired was the work of his Father. The work of his Father that was being powerfully manifested and powerfully displayed through this man. Through this man. And there's an important lesson embedded in this relatively short passage. And that's that the greatest pleasures come from admiring greatness. You admire greatness. Therefore, the greater something is the more it is to be admired, the more it is to be respected, then the deeper the pleasure. There's a reason why marriage is set up the way it is in the Bible. Because if you do it that way, it becomes greater. If you do it that way, it's more admirable. If you do it that way, you get greater pleasure out of it. Not the way of the world. And it's everything. Everything God's set up in here. Whether we understand it, whether it bothers us in our sinful flesh, your greatest pleasures are going to come about by doing it the greatest way. And that's why you need this. That's why you need this. So therefore, Jesus admired what he admired, and as well as what we should admire in everything, is the central work of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What prompted this reaction from this man? I mean, really, what did? The gospel. Maybe he didn't realize it, but it was the gospel. It was God loving sinners to show them the beauty of Jesus. So when we read a verse like 2 Corinthians 4:6, and it says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts," God's doing this, "he's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what was happening here. Whether he realized it or not, and to be honest, we don't realize what's happening a lot of times either. We get saved and we spend the rest of our lives trying to figure out what happened to us. It's God doing this. And Jesus is sitting back and looking at God's work, God's gospel, before the creation of the world. And he's just like, "I love this. I love this." And I think we constantly need to remind ourselves, that the gospel is the center of all creation. It's the center of existence. It's the purpose of everything. Everything, gospel, and then purposes around it, gospel. Revelation 5:8-14. "And when he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb," that's Jesus, "and each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense," that's the prayers of the saints, which are the prayers of the saints, "and they sang a new song." What could prompt a new song and perfection in heaven? What are they saying? "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, For why? Why is this new song? Why are you worthy? For you were slain. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation like Rome. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a scene. What a scene. We get tired. We get sleepy. We get hungry. These people that are being described do not get tired. They do not get sleepy. They're not affected by these things. They're not affected by the weather. They're not affected by viruses. And what causes them to change their routine that has happened for so long? We don't even know how long. What causes them to change it? The gospel. And if it causes perfect, not unfallen creatures that are able to stand in God's presence and not be obliterated to change their song, it's saying something. It's saying something, I think. Everything is about the gospel. Everything is about the gospel. Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, is the purpose for all reality. It's the purpose for all reality. Heaven and all creation sing to the slain Lamb, the crucified and risen Savior. Therefore, Christ himself and his work is infinitely worthy of our admiration and praise. And it's the only reason anything in this life is even worth admiration, is because it speaks to our Maker. And at different levels, but they speak to our Maker. And the things that don't speak to our Maker should be hated. That's why sin is hated. And Jesus, in this fraction of a second, if I can even begin to think how the mind of Jesus works, as he's looking at this unfold before him, is admiring the work of his Father. And he's loving it. He's just loving it. He gets marveled by it. Man, this is awesome. So the other work of God being played in this passage, aside from the gospel of Jesus Christ, is also conquest over sin. It's conquest over sin. God hates sin. Psalm 11, 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. He doesn't like it. Sin takes away the beauty of creation, as we just discussed. And the faith that was given to this Roman centurion, the faith that is given to us by means of the Holy Spirit, is one that trusts Jesus and repents of sin. God likes it when we agree with him and say, God, I hate this. I hate what I'm seeing there, that sin, and I hate the sin that's all on me. Get it off. I can't wait till you get it off. So much so that in verse 11 and 12, Jesus exalts this guy. He says, listen, you know, there's going to be so many from east and west, right? That's not Israel. That's outside. Those are Gentiles. Those are people in India. Those are people in the United States. Those are people in Denmark and Sweden and China and Africa, all over. They're going to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, who are the Jews by flesh and blood, will be thrown into outer darkness. And that's a truth, because Paul struggles with that in Romans 9. He has trouble with that. It's like, I don't want that to happen. And he loved his nation, and he loved his people. So Jesus loved to see the work of salvation being played out in this man, and the rejection of sin in the love of Jesus. So are we, us here now, struck with joy when we see the Lord saving souls from hell and seeing sin and death lose and put in its place? Or does TV shows or leisure or whatever else you guys have, what we have, I have more of our admiration? Does it? Do we come to find enjoyment in coming to praise and worship and basking in the joy of our salvation when we sing songs and read scripture? That is a gift of God, by the way. Or we are more willing to give our admiration to human artists, athletes, worldly leisure, and even the desires of our own children? Or does Jesus take precedence over everything? Is Jesus first? To borrow from Pastor John from last week, do you love Jesus? Do you? Do we show our children joy and admiration in God? Do they see it reflected in our lives? Will they be able to say one day, my father, my mother was such and such and such and such and such and such, and showed me how they lived their lives, what it meant to admire something that is worthy of admiration, and that's Jesus Christ. And they're going to learn what in this life is worthy of their attention and their praise by the example that we leave them. It's a heavy burden. It's a big calling. But you're called. You're called to be parents. You're called to have influence. And we should take that calling as serious as the calling to stand behind this lectern. So Jesus ultimately loved to see his Father's work. I would love to just see Jesus' face. Just complete joy, smile, see the smile of Jesus. It's a genuine smile over what's happening. That would be incredible. That's a snapshot. So let's move on to our application. I got three for you. The first one being discover a greater view of God through meditation of Scripture. It's a recurring one. That's because it's an important one. Truly, truly, discover the view greater than God, right? In meditation of Scripture. It's important. It's important. Why is it important? So you can see the gospel in everything, the way Jesus did. Jesus saw the gospel in one of Israel's enemies. You really think the high priest would have done that? No. But because Jesus so meditated in Scripture, and it was his DNA, he was able to see God's work right in front of him. Right in front of him. And we too, as we live our lives, can see that. But we have to discover a greater view of God and meditate on this book and what it says. John 14, 22 to 24 is just a wonderful thing that I think Jesus says, and I'm going to share it with all of you. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That's important, isn't it? And this is what Jesus said. Jesus answered him. If anyone loves me, do we love Jesus? Do we listen to what he says? Do we care about what he says? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He's going to keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Second, avoid activities that take away your enchantment in God. And I know this is a struggle because I myself have to preach this to myself. Avoid activities that take away your enchantment in God. You know, there are certain things in life that we should not voluntarily expose ourselves to. Right? Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that's the world, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I love that verse. But why does it say every weight and sin? Why not just sin? Why not just weight? Why both? That's because the things we expose ourselves to, whether it's movies, TV shows, recreational activities, whatever it is, they may not be clearly labeled as sin, but do they help you run? Do they help you run with endurance? Or are they weighing you down, which is why they're called a weight? Maybe they won't damn you, but will they help you run with endurance the race that is set before you? Do they help you thrive in Jesus? Do they help you see him as more beautiful, more precious, greater, more admirable? Or do they rob your enchantment of God and feed the enticement of the flesh? If so, avoid it. Don't do it. Stay away from it. We're here to run a race, not be the armor bearer with everything on our backs, following, and we'll get there eventually. Throw it away and run to Jesus. However long your life is and however long God gives you. And lastly, pursue worship in all things and regularly with your fellow believers. And I hate to break it all of you, but you're not as strong as you think you are, myself included. You need each other. I need you. It's important. You need group worship, the prayers, the encouragement, the love for each other, just as much as I need all of you. We need each other. Don't be like the Galatians. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, you are not to be perfected in the flesh? God gave me the bolt, I can finish the rest. No, no. It is God who saved you, and therefore God will continue this saving you until the day of Christ Jesus. And he uses his church, he uses all of you, and he puts his word, and he uses his word, and he puts our hearts in a disposition for constant worship in all things. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly and Holy Father, we thank you, Lord, for you are great, you are grand, you are wonderful. You are something that even in this life we have trouble wrapping our minds around. We're wrapping our minds around the incarnation, wrapping around our minds around that Jesus, that the full deity pleased to dwell in Jesus. How is that even possible, Father? Our minds are just constantly blown away by your greatness and your grandeur and your power, and we like it that way, Father. We like it that way. And I pray, Father, that you continue to teach us, mold us, increase our capacity to love and worship you in the Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gives us all the hope that we need. And we pray for filling of your Holy Spirit. We pray for this church. We pray for every single member that they are filled so much with the presence of the Holy Spirit that it runs over to all of us, to our communities, to this world that so needs you. I just pray, Father, that as you take this church, this body of believers, and that we keep marching forward in obedience to you, that you take us to grand things that we never realized were possible, not because we want to be grand, not because we want to do any of that, but we want you to be grand. We want to see you big and grand in our lives and just give us so many more reasons to worship and praise the name of Jesus. And I just pray, Father, I pray, Father, for these people. I pray for myself. I pray for our preachers. I pray for our teachers that you strengthen all of us just as iron sharpens iron, man sharpens man, and you just make us warriors for the kingdom and that we fight against all the principalities and they run in fear with this body of believers that are so white hot in love and on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, be with us now. Be with us today as we transition from our end of our service to our Sunday school and on to the next week, Father. And just give us every reason in the world, because you already do, to love and worship Jesus. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.